Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of 1 John. We've come to 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, where John says, "If you know that he is righteous, that is, Christ is righteous, you also know this, that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him." This comes under the heading of what abiding in Christ says about us, because that was his appeal in verse 28. Not little children, abide in him. We explained that nomenclature. It's the same thing as continuing in him. It's confessing him and walking after him in faith. Abide in him so that if Christ should appear, we may have confidence and not shrink back, not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. As we were ending our last program, we said, and I'll repeat that before going directly to verse 29, all of us will meet Christ's return in one of two ways, some with eagerness, looking forward, some with fearfulness, shrinking back. What it will be depends on whether his coming finds us abiding in Christ or abiding outside him. Depends on whether we keep the faith or we kick it. So don't drift away or shrink back. The appeal is to abide in Christ, to stay on message and faith, and to stay in the path of Christ. That's what abiding in Christ means. Now in verse 29, what we have here is what abiding in Christ says about us. And I'm going to amplify so we can understand that verse better. And if we know, as a fact, and we do, that Christ, the one who's going to appear, if we know he's righteous in his nature, well, we can infer from his moral nature that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. The logic is that the child exhibits the parent's character because he shares the parent's nature. It's as simple as that. All human beings fit into one or two moral categories. People are either children of God or they're children of the devil. There is no in between. Hence, one naturally expects true children of God to reflect God's moral likeness, which is to say, Christ-likeness. The children of the evil one betray his moral likeness. So, if we see people out there walking in God's ways, that is, doing what is right in the eyes of God, and apparently doing so in godly motives, then one can fairly reliably infer that they're truly born of God. You've had the experience, I've had the experience of being in a totally strange place, maybe on a plane, maybe in an airport. We're cast in a place for a period of time where we're observing human behavior, or maybe we're interacting with somebody directly. And just from their manner, just from their mien, just from their spirit, we notice that there's a distinctive difference about them and others in the same category or in the same venue. And we get the sneaking suspicion that's got to be a believer. I mean, there's no God talk or anything like that. There is a behavior, there's a spirit, there's a manner that is above the world, that is beyond the world. And we are pretty sure this person is one of us, because there's something, it seems, that is like the Lord in them. And lo and behold, how many times have you had this experience? You find out 5 minutes later, 10 minutes later, something happens that is the dead giveaway. They are the Lord's. Well, the children of God betray Christ's likeness. They reflect him. No, they are not the sun, but they are the moon. There is a reflection of the sun in them. Same way, children of evil betray his moral likeness. So if you see people walking in God's ways, doing what's right in the eyes of God, then John is saying here one can reliably infer that they are truly born of God. For they could not, and they would not, exhibit the moral attributes of Christ unless they were born of him. Those two things go together like hand and glove. These are the people, John says, who can anticipate the return of Christ with confidence, not with shame. Because as his children, they know, because the Spirit of God, the anointing of God is in them. They know that he is coming for them. He's coming for us and not against us. And that's why we look forward to the appearance of Christ. To others, that is a scary thought. And they go into denial altogether. So that destiny evokes in John's mind, the apostle's mind, the inscrutable marvel of the love of God toward us. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us." Do you see it? "That we should be called children of God." Is that not a wonder? And such we are. To be adopted into the family of God is a matchless testimony of the love of God for us. Two passages in Paul's epistle to the Romans unpack the marvel and the measure of God's love in his adoption of us into his cosmic family. One passage highlights the price he paid for us. That's the first measure of his love. Romans 5:6. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, God's right time, Christ died, not for the good boys and girls, Christ died for the ungodly." For that is the condition of the human family natively. A second measure of his love is the condition that God ignored in us. "For while we were still helpless." And then he explains it this way. "You know, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps you can find somebody who would dare to die for a good man." But Paul says, God demonstrates his own unique love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, morally helpless, Christ died for us. And a third measure of his love is this, the height to which God has elevated us. Romans 8:16-17, "The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, we are adopted. And if we are children, we are heirs also." Heirs? Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. "And such we are," John says, "we are children of God." The force of this phrase, folks, is to say, hey, friends, this is no figure of speech. This is no bloated title devoid of reality. John says, we're talking here cosmic fact. Do you understand? God has literally adopted us into his heavenly family. This is our true status in God's eyes. It's not because of anything that we have done. We were helpless. We were sinners. We were God's enemies. And he found us. He saved us. He forgave us. And he adopted us into his family. In Christ, God has actually lifted us from the sinkhole of darkness. And he's translated us into the kingdom of his Son. He's adopted us into his royal family with all the rights and the privileges, and as some say, the immunities thereof. My friends, if somebody out there is listening, you're without God, and therefore you're without hope, and you're without help presently in this temporal world. You are lost, and I say this not to push it in your face, but as is my responsibility, you're lost, and yes, you are a hell-bound sinner. That's the bad news. But the good news is it doesn't have to be that way. God loves you. He sent his Son into the world to die for you and for me. The wages of sin is death. There's no escaping that unless we find relief from that penalty in Jesus Christ. He came into the world. He became sin for you. It's as if he was the whole package of sin. For you and for me and everybody else, and he put it upon his shoulders, and there on a Roman cross, he died an atoning death for your sin. And if you will believe in him If you will believe that the Father sent the Son into the world, he sent him into the world to redeem you, yes, you, from your sins. If you will trust him, your sins will be washed away. You'll be forgiven. You will no longer be a child of the world. You will no longer be a child of the devil, but you will be a child of God. He came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Trust in him. It's not going to get any better the way you're going, because you're going downhill. And with every tick of the clock, it's a headlong rush toward death, sooner or later. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. There is a God, and there is a judgment, and you can understand that. You can decide to believe it or not believe it. But Jesus Christ, the Lord himself said, is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through him. Don't believe this modern pluralistic poppycock that so pervades our air today, that there are many ways to God. There aren't. There is one God, and this one God is appointed one way, and that one way is through his Son. You will not come to the Father except through him. You will, however, come to judgment without Christ. The question to you will be at the end, what have you done with my Son? In effect, that will be, you will not come and make a case for yourself. There is no case to make. The Bible has said there is none good, no, not one. But I know good people, not in the eyes of God. You don't know one. You haven't seen one. There is no way that you're coming to God and being received by him except in his Son. So the force of this phrase is to say, folks, when he says the children of God, this is no figure of speech. This is reality. We are children of God. In Christ, God has actually lifted us from the sinkhole of darkness, and he's translated us into the kingdom of his Son, and he's adopted us into his royal family with all the rights and the privileges thereof. Speaking for myself, but I speak for all of us who are believers. I'm as surely, by the grace of God, a child of God in the spiritual sense, as I am a child of the late James and Muriel Andrews in the physical sense, except the former, being a child of God, is immeasurably more significant and everlastingly more beneficial a relationship than the other. So he says, for this reason, the world does not know us. That's understandable because it didn't know Jesus when he is in the world. One might think the world would recognize and embrace the children of God by their pedigree, just as a Frenchman might recognize a German or an Englishman might recognize a Russian. They know the signs, the accents, the dress. So why does the world not get it? Well, don't let this rattle your cage if you get no respect. You see, the world does not get it. Unbelievers do not recognize our pedigree, that is, that we're children of God, because it missed its sign. When the world failed to recognize God in the person of Jesus Christ, well, that guaranteed it would remain clueless about the pedigree of those born of Christ, which is to say, born of God. So John's saying this should not come as any surprise to you. True, the world may recognize in the children of God a kind of human being different than they are, but they do not rightly account for the cause and the origin, and the origin of that difference irritates them. Why? Because darkness, John chapter 3, hates light. And that's because light exposes what is under the darkness, what is covered by the darkness. The world dislikes the children of God the same way a xenophobic town dislikes strangers who are different. This is expected. No cause for alarm, John says, but when Christ comes, he will set the record straight about who's who. And the glass slipper will be placed on Cinderella's foot in the eyes of all of her hateful sisters, as I like to say. Now, the thought here in John transitions from what we are, that is our status before God, children of God, to what we shall be, that is our future with God. So he tells us what the future has in store for us. Verse 2, chapter 3. Beloved, now we are children of God. In other words, that much we can take to the bank. And we can revel in our elevation from nothingness. And as such, as children of God, it has not appeared yet what we shall be. In other words, we do not know yet the shape of our glorification as children of God. We don't know the shape it's going to take when Christ returns for us. It doesn't mean we don't know anything, but there's a lot we know. All we know is that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it ever entered into the mind of mortal man, the glory God has in store for those who love him. But John says, of one thing we can be sure. The minute Christ appears in the heavens, the very sight of him will be supercharged, electrifying, and, get this, transforming. The dead in Christ will be raised from their graves. Those who are alive and still on earth when he returns will be caught up to meet him in the air. And we shall all be changed, transformed, in the twinkling of an eye. In an instant, what remains of the gap of conformity between what Christ is and the way we are, that gap will be closed immediately and for all eternity. Unimaginably, we will at last be like him in our physical and moral nature. All at once, we will become radically new people, created in the likeness of God in righteousness and true holiness, not partially, but fully. Talk about the blessed hope. This, friends, is our future. Now we are seeing through a glass darkly, as Paul told us, but then face to face, and then we shall know, we shall understand, even as we are known by Christ, what has been in process since the day we were regenerated and the Spirit took up residence within us, now comes to a climax. John's purpose here is not so much doctrinal as it is moral. There is a natural and logical moral reflex in all of those who share this blessed hope in Christ. That's what he's telling us. So he tells us now how that hope affects those who share it, and that hope is in all of us who know God. He says, everyone who has this hope fixed on him, Christ, well, this is his moral reflex. He purifies himself just as he, Christ, is pure. Wherever this faith is present, there is, John says, an inexorable inner gravitation in the direction of the same moral purity of our Savior. It's not just that we ought to be pure, but he says everyone who shares that blessed hope wants to be pure. That is, seeks to be conformed to Christ's moral image. You see, if that reflex is lacking, it tells a story, and the story it tells is not a good one. And that is what comes next. Now, let me summarize. It's not those who start the Christian life who are his. It's those who finish. It's not merely those who confess Christ with their lips who are his children, but it's those who abide in him. And that includes confessing with our mouth and walking after him with our feet. Those who are born of him bear his moral imprint. That's always the case. Our adoption into God's family testifies to his immeasurable love. We've seen that. When Christ returns, all of God's children will be immediately transformed into his moral likeness. We are presently being transformed into that likeness, but it's not complete. The gap that remains will be immediately closed when Christ appears, and we will appear before him, incredibly, in holiness, without blame. That hope in our hearts drives our pursuit of readiness for Christ appearing for his children. Now, this brings us to 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that Christ appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And we'll stop right there for the moment. John continues expanding upon his moral test of Christian credibility. He's dealing, as I've explained again and again, with grave error that has infected the Christian church because of false brethren or heretics who, professing to be Christians, have gone cultic. And they're teaching what we know today as forms of Gnosticism. And they've really become anti-Christ, not pro-Christ. John had drawn his first incentive to holy living from the prospect of Christ's second coming, the need to be morally ready. Holiness is what we mean by readiness. Now here he finds a second incentive to holy living embedded in Christ's first coming, to destroy the works of the devil. To continue living in sin, to persist in morally loose and reckless lifestyle, is opposed to the whole purpose of Christ's first coming. To continue to walk in sin is not only adverse to Christ's design, but get this, that habit defines one as a spiritual imposter. Now, the apostle, with his generalizations, and that's what these are, is targeting a group of professing Christians. They're really false brethren, professing Christians in the early church who claimed a lofty spirituality, but their walk in no way matched their talk. We see a lot of that today. You don't have to be a Gnostic or anything else. We just see a lot of that same kind of spiritual hypocrisy. It has always been with us and always will. In every one of our churches, we have these kinds of people where there's a huge gap between talk and walk. The first century heretics John is combating made light of sin. They held that one came to know or to see God through the acquisition of secret or esoteric knowledge or enlightenment. That knowledge or enlightenment was gained not through the work of the Holy Spirit, but was gained through secret rituals and ceremonies. Only these elite, those so privileged, knew God. And yet they continued to live outside the margins of God's revealed will and to make light of sin. They either denied their involvement with it altogether, or they argued that, given their special enlightenment, it didn't matter because sin had to do with the body, and it didn't matter anymore how we abused this dying body any more than it matters what filthy use we put a dirty rag to. So on one ground or another, they made light of sin. Today, for example, you know that when a word becomes fodder for comedians, it's not taken seriously. We live in a culture with a dumbed-down conscience. Sin is something people mock at. It's considered not cool to be a straight arrow. Boring. In fact, in the entertainment industry, publicity for bad behavior is considered a plus. There's no bad publicity, they sometimes say. Agents know that. Unless, of course, it is pedophilia or a murder or being accused of being a Republican. Morally outrageous conduct can actually boost one's career. So, while the roots are not exactly the same, some of the same symptoms are still in the air and still infecting and affecting our church life. So John is offering another moral test so that people who profess to be Christians can examine themselves and make sure that their feet are not slipping into Gnostic philosophy and they're taking sin or holiness seriously. There's no way that you can be a believer and not do that. And how anybody could possibly read 1 John and not understand that there is a relationship between a genuine faith and holy outcomes, I could never figure out. Hebrews chapter 12 says, "Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord." It does not mean that holiness is another condition besides faith for our salvation, but he means sanctification is a natural byproduct through the Spirit of God working in us of an honest faith, a real faith. And so John is trying to get across the same message. We'll come back to this in our next study. God bless you, friends, and have a great day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.